Excellent. Thank you, Rob. So nice to be with you this weekend. Thank you, Tom, for inviting me to be a part of this teaching responsibility.
Thanks for agreeing to.
Yes, sir. He had to twist Katie and I's arms, but we're here. No, he didn't. I was honestly very blessed to be a part of the study group with both of them. I came in with a few theories and realized that they weren't scriptural, and I love that about being a part of this church. We get to explore our understanding of the scriptures and get help from believers that are also very knowledgeable in God's word. And so what I'm going to present today is going to be what I believe our church needs and some very practical things, as we've already learned this week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these letters that you've given us to these, not directly for us, but how much learning there is for the things that you love, the things that our Lord loves, the things that you hate, the things that our Lord hates. And we're so thankful to be saved. We're so thankful to be yours. And may we continue to learn. May we continue to be receptive to the things you have for us in these letters for today. In Christ's name, amen. Excellent. So in Revelation 2:12, our next church here, we'll read, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." So this is our third church, the church in Pergamos. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So who's the one speaking? Jesus again, right? And not just Jesus Christ, but the one that hath the sharp sword with two edges. So again, referencing back to that vision at the end of chapter 1, where all of these different aspects about Jesus that have symbolism, and we're going to see shortly why he's specifically calling out that aspect of the vision for these believers at Pergamos to see about him. And one of the things we bandied in our study group was exactly what type of sword is being referred to here. And I'm of the tradition, because I'm used to Paul's letters and Hebrews, that, oh, it's the sword of the written word of God. But actually, if you go to Revelation 19:15, it's much more likely that this sword is a sword of judgment, of military force. Revelation 19:15, it says, this is when Christ does come back to earth with his armies from heaven. And verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should speak the word of God to the nations." No, that he should smite the nations. So it is a sword that comes out of his mouth, and the word of God is compared to a sword at other times. But here, by his word, he's enacting this judgment of striking the nations down, right? So it's a sort of judgment, and we'll see how and why he's specifically calling this out for this church at Pergamum here in a few verses. But let's go back to chapter 2, verse 13, and see what he has to say next. He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is," Satan's throne is. Wow. So similar to the church at Smyrna, where they had a synagogue of Satan where they lived, here maybe even upping the ante a little bit in terms of the directness of the spiritual darkness that was in their city. Actually, it says, "You live where Satan's throne is." Right? And it's notable here that Jesus recognizes that. And look at this. He says, "I know your works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." Oh, isn't that wonderful? So he acknowledged that they had faith even in a place where it wasn't easy to have faith. I don't know if it's easy to have faith anywhere in the world. The devil is the god of this world, and because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's never easy to have faith. It's simple to have faith. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always going to be against us, but there are those particular locations in the world, and especially at this time, that are particularly pointedly evil. And it's what a blessing to know that Jesus acknowledges that. And he's saying, not just that you had faith and you held to my name, but that you did it in a place where others might have dropped, right? Tom recently has talked to us about faith and how there's really no such thing as little faith and big faith in the sense that there's just faith or not. But Jesus does talk to people like Peter about being one of little faith, meaning his faith was immature, and that he could walk on the water, and he did do that. He had faith, but then when he saw the winds and the waves, then he sank. Or like Thomas. Remember Thomas? He wasn't doubting Thomas. He was believing Thomas. Nonetheless, Jesus still said to him, you've seen, so you believe. Blessed are those that haven't seen and do believe. And so Jesus pronounces a special blessing on those that have a more mature faith, a faith that isn't dependent on the circumstances. Right? It's similar to like the stony ground. People that don't have stony ground. Remember the parable of the sower where the word is sown on different types of ground, and if it's heard and believed, gladly, that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to bear fruit to maturity or have an enduring fruit, right? You could have stony ground where when what happens, tribulation or persecution or pressure arises for the word's sake, if you don't have root in yourself, then you fall away, right? Were these saints at Pergamos that Jesus is commending, were they stony ground? No, they weren't stony ground. Why? They were dwelling where Satan's throne was, and they held fast to the faith. They held fast to his name. So did they have root in themselves? They sure did. They sure did, right? They were commended for that, right? Like more like that centurion whose faith was less dependent on circumstances than Peter when he walked on the water, or Thomas needing to see, or like those in the stony ground that believe for a while. But remember the faith of the centurion where Jesus, he knew that Jesus could heal his servant, and Jesus said, well, I'll come to your house and do it for you. He's like, no, you just need to say the word and I'll do it, right? We want to strive for that kind of faith, and we can emulate the church at Pergamos and seek to emulate, strive to have that kind of faith that even when those around us are not, even when the pressure is very intense, to not hold on to the name of Jesus Christ, to deny that name. Even where Satan's seat is, we can hold on, just like the saints at Pergamos were doing. Even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. You see that? And so there's even people beginning to be killed at this place, just like was going to happen in Smyrna, right? And this is a time of tribulation where the Antichrist is in power, right? So the future church that this is addressing is a very real situation where this man Antipas was killed. He was slain, and he was a faithful one, right? So did he overcome? He did. He was slain among them, but they didn't let that throw them off. They held fast to Jesus' name. They remained true to Jesus' name. Right, as Tom just shared, we don't need to be afraid that we're going to lose our salvation because we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. Nonetheless, I don't want to drop Jesus' name. I want to remain true to the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so I believe the challenge then to us is not that we're afraid that we're going to take the mark of the beast and lose our salvation, but that we would continue to do things by faith, right? That you have not denied my faith, right? So is that still God's will and our Lord's will that we would do things by faith? And not just out of rote tradition. I think Kathy taught us recently how something like going to church, going to fellowship, that what a great tradition, right? That God talks about being with the saints, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. But we can do those things just out of rote habit, or we can do them by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We go to our small groups today by faith. We sit down to lunch and breakfast by faith. We raise our children by faith. We pray by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, right? That's when I would challenge us not to just use that phrase as a way of ending, signaling that I'm done talking. Name of Jesus Christ, amen. If that's all that it is, then it's so easy to become a tradition, but we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, his reputation, his power, his authority. By his blood we stand before God clean. It's by his blood that we pray and do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can emulate and seek to follow the example of these that even where Satan's seat was, decided to stand, right? You know, I don't know if Columbus, Ohio is the throne of Satan. I don't think so. But, you know, so what's the application to us? Some of you, or probably not where any of the rest of you live either, but, you know, maybe application for us. Certainly, some of us have a family situation that isn't ideal. Doesn't make it as easy to believe as maybe being in a different family would have. So what are you going to do? Right? Well, you can gain courage. You can gain comfort from knowing that your Lord sees that. He knows that because of your spouse, your children, your family situation, whatever it might be, that he recognizes that you might need to have more of the faith of the centurion, that the faith of a Peter or Thomas wouldn't work. And the fact that you make that choice to stand through and don't deny the name, even in a difficult situation, should we take comfort that our Lord sees that? He does. He sees that, right? He says, I know your works and I know you're living where Satan's seat is, right? Maybe a work situation, a workplace, or a neighborhood that's particularly dark. And, you know, we can't all work for Teresa or Max. Or Max, are you hiring? Your video game? He's not hiring, okay. I just found out he's a CEO, so. But, you know, and I don't believe our Lord would want all of us to congregate in Christian workplaces, Christian communities, in quotes, right? He sent us into the world to be lights in the world. And that means there's going to be a variation of situations that we're in, and some of them are going to be harder than others. You're not always going to be able to come home to somebody that's reminding you of the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you still have faith in that situation? The believers at Pergamos did. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus acknowledges that. However, what's this next word? Verse 14. But. So here's some reproof that's coming. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Okay, so Balaam, who's Balaam? Thankfully, Katie just taught us a couple months ago all about Balaam and Balak. We have a few teachings on our website about it. You can go back to the Old Testament. And God uses this as an example that this is a repeating occurrence in history of the devil working in this way, and he describes this doctrine of Balaam. Again, I don't believe it's was described that way. Those that were prescribing to this approach, this way of life, weren't saying, like, I'm following the ways of Balaam. No, it was whatever they were purporting this way of life to be, it wasn't that. But here Jesus is exposing it as the doctrine of Balaam. And what did Balaam do? Well, you might recall he was hired by a Gentile king. Balaam was a soothsayer. that was hired by a Gentile king to curse Israel. And did that cursing work, Katie? No, it didn't work. And let's go back to Numbers 23. We're coming back to Revelation. Thankfully, the church at Smyrna was short, so we can spend a little extra time here in the church at Pergamos and go back to the Old Testament and look at this account. Because Jesus references that, doesn't he? He says, this is the doctrine of Balaam that some of you, them at Pergamos were holding on to. Numbers 23. So Balaam was hired to curse Israel, and it didn't work because God had a covenant with Israel, and God wasn't going to forget. God wasn't going to forget the blessing that he had placed on his people. We heard of manifestations this morning, in the very first manifestation, that we've been blessed and that God's not going to forget that. That was true of Israel as well. In the Old Testament, it was going to be true of it's going to be true of those in the future too, these future churches. But what was it about Israel at the time that allowed God to not listen to the cursing of this devil spirit operator? Well, in Numbers 23:9, it says, this is part of that, well, we'll start in verse 6. It says, and he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable and said, so this is what Balaam says, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. That's what he was hired to do. But here's what Balaam says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. So he's looking out and seeing Israel. And what is he seeing? One that the Lord has not defied, one that the Lord has not cursed. And he's saying this. And then look at the rest of verse 9. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Actually, I do not believe that the King James is as precise as it could be here. If you check the Young's Literal as well as the NIV, let's look at that. Verse 9, from the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Ah, so that's truer to the original Hebrew based on the more literal translations, Young's Literal, and the NIV picks this up. That Balaam was acknowledging, he saw a people that saw themselves as not among the nations. And that's the way it worked in the Old Testament, where God was never going to forget that covenant. He was never going to forget that I have a special people, a holy people, a people separate from sin, a people chosen unto me. When Israel remembered that about themselves, that's when they got to experience the blessing. Okay? And that's what Balaam saw when he was hired to curse Israel. There's no way I can curse this people when they're remembering who they are. But guess what? Look at Numbers 31. Numbers 31:16. So after the cursing didn't work, Balaam didn't give up. He gave Balak some advice about, if you really want to get to him, here's how you do it. Verse 16, it says, behold, these caused the children of Israel, speaking about that Gentile nation, they caused, under Balak, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. That doesn't sound like blessed, does it? How did this happen? Verse 16, NIV. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. And we can read about this. Numbers 25. Let's go back. So something had changed in Israel's mind and heart through this deception, through this enticement that Balaam counseled Balak. So look at this. Numbers 25. This is right after Numbers 24 that ends with Balaam's futile attempt to distract God from his blessing of his people. But then this one was successful. Why? Look, verse 25. We'll read it. Or chapter 25. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." NIV. "They began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women." And then, not only that, that's a sin in and of itself. But then, verse 2, "They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people said, no, we see ourselves as not among the nations. We don't need your God." No, the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Right? So something changed in the perception of God. No, the perception of Israel, of about who they were. And they started partaking in these Gentile practices, these unholy practices, specifically sexual immorality and the worshiping of other gods. And so Balaam's counsel worked, didn't it? But it needn't have worked if Israel had just remembered who they were. That's not a behavior for us. We are not among the nations. We are not reckoning ourselves among the nations. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, and the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses." So even after this was beginning to be reproved, and they were attempting to correct the disaster that had happened and the curse that this was bringing on God's people, very brazenly, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. So one of these Gentile Moabite women, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So a good number were repenting of this, and somebody very brazenly decided, I'm not repenting, and I don't care what anybody thinks. And in verse 7, look at this. When Phinehas, anybody here named after Phinehas? I see one hand back there. great man to be named after. You'll see why if you have never read this. And when Phinehas, much better than Smyrna. This is a great name, Phinehas. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Wow. So, but then look at this. God was blessed with this. The plague was stayed from the children of Israel. It stopped that plague from continuing, that moral plague that resulted in this judgment that was spreading like a gangrene. And Phinehas, one man, stopped it. Verse 9, "And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace." Isn't that beautiful? And it goes on there. But so let's go back to Revelation and think about the application to this church at Pergamos, because they, in some ways, they were doing great, but what were they also allowing? The doctrine of Balaam to infiltrate their church. And what was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, it's what we just read, that, you know, that allure of the world, the lust of the world, right? It's like the again, back to that parable of the sower. The believers at Pergamos, they weren't stony ground, were they? They held fast to his name, it says. They weren't taking the mark of the beast. They were continuing to confess Jesus as Lord in faith. even when people were being murdered around them for that. But they were more like the weedy ground, right? When the lust of other things, the pleasures of this life present themselves, they were compromising, right? And how easy that can be. And when that frontal attack didn't work to deny or die, it was that more subtle spy attack from within, enticing through the lusts of other things, like that weedy ground. And I think it's, Tom pointed out too, like just recently, a few minutes ago, about how we like to say, I'm allowing this thing in my life, but look at all the things that I'm doing good. Like that's the way we try to say it. Jesus does the opposite here. He says, you know, we try to say, I know about this bad that I'm allowing in my life. I know about this compromise that's in my life or my church's life, but what about all this good that we're doing? Doesn't that, surely that would make up for it. But Jesus flips it around, doesn't he? Which is where it should be, that he says, I know you're good. I know you're standing, but what about this bad? Right? And I know you aren't sinning in all areas of your life, but you are sinning in some. So let's talk about those some. Why not, right? And for them, it was going to be very important that they stayed vigilant because of the times, because of the requirement to overcome. Now, we don't have that same urgency, but we nonetheless are going to stand before our Lord one day, and my faithfulness matters. And especially for those of us that have the new nature within us, there's no area of life where we need to compromise, where we need to let sin reign. Especially in our culture, it's so easy to commit sexual immorality just a few clicks away, right? But we can stand against that temptation. We can do it out of faith for our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to get talked out about out of who we are. That's not who I am. That's behavior for the world. That's behavior for those that are not children of light. This doesn't honor my Lord. I'm going to submit to him. Right? If Jesus truly is Lord over all, like he's presented to be in the apocalypse, right? This revelation of Jesus Christ as the one with the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, that's going to judge the nations, that's going to smite the nations, right? This glorious one, if he's truly Lord of all, as he's going to be, that means he's Lord over me. And that means he's Lord over all of me, right? Not just part of me. Not just, well, I do 51% good in my life, and so that makes up for the 49% where I do these other things. No, it doesn't need to be that way. That's not right. That's not honest. If he's Lord over all, he's Lord over me, and he's Lord over all of me. He has the right to call the shots, right? He's the CEO. And so that's the lesson of this, right? And he's calling out those that were partaking in this. I'm saying you have a few there that hold to that doctrine of Balaam. The lesson here, nothing can challenge God's people having God's blessing as they continue to remember who they are. If God's people forget who they are, we can end up behaving just like the world and getting talked out of that. They're always trying to steal the devil, the world, the flesh, always trying to steal our identity. And that's where Balaam was so subtly evil in the way that he distracted God's people. Let's go to verse 15. It says, notice he said, in the beginning of verse 14, I have a few things against thee. He didn't say, I have one thing against you. He said, I have a few things against you. And so the first one was this prescribing to this way of life promoted by Balaam. The second was verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Many of the translations and interpreters think that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the same as the doctrine of Balaam. We don't believe so at all when we studied this, looking at the grammar, but also just that word, I have a few things against you, right? This was something separate. Tom implied that it's possible that this was Gnosticism. If that's true, it would be super interesting, right? Because Gnosticism is, some branches of Gnosticism are the other end of the extreme, where all pleasure is ungodly, right? Where it's like man is two parts, and the way to be holy, the way to be good, the way to be godly is by suppressing the bad flesh. And so Gnosticism still lives today in certain branches of Christianity and certain worldviews where any pleasure is evil. And that's not Christianity either. It says, and if that's the case, it would be very interesting here, right, that there were some in Pergamos that were holding to that doctrine. And it doesn't say Jesus is okay with that because that keeps you away from sexual immorality. He says, no, I hate that doctrine, right? Because that's a doctrine that also is not faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Is I saw a package of tomatoes the other day, and it said sinfully sweet tomatoes. And that I thought that's Gnosticism, right? That something could be so delicious to eat that, well, that would be sinful for me to experience that. Why is eating a tomato, how could that ever be sinful? I mean, I suppose, I mean, you can certainly indulge and, you know, gluttony is a sin, right? If you make an idol out of anything like that. But, you know, sexual relationships between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, that's something that God made. That's something to pray for if you really want to experience that, right? And it's a blessing. So it would be interesting if the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that huge, and that was a huge movement at the end of the first century, into the second century, the times when the epistles of John were written, towards the end of Timothy's life, and many of the scholars believe that these original first century into the second century churches were living at some of those times. So it's very possible. Even if not, the lesson to us is that different false teachings, whatever the false teaching is, we need to be familiar with and stubborn on the genuine. And verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So now we know why he said the one that has a double-edged sword out of his mouth speaks these things, right? That he's going to come and he's going to exercise that authority to bring this judgment. You know, similar to the way that plague had broken out in Israel until Phinehas stepped in, one man stepped in, right? And I think that's part of the reproof to the church at Pergamum is, I don't want to have to do this the hard way for his people, right? If there had been just maybe one person at Pergamos that could have stepped up and said, no, this isn't okay. He could have quelled this whole thing, right? That's what I believe he's calling us to. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. So there's a reward promise to the overcomers, again. And we saw last session about how that is. I think the lesson to us, and we'll take a break here just shortly, is that we can be vigilant with these things in our own lives and in the lives of our churches, our families. And it's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially for those of us with the new nature, we need not let any sin go unchecked. We can submit ourselves to God and the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Let's before we take a break, let's go to Philippians 4, verse 5. See, this church was at Pergamos was strong, but not in all areas, right? They were strong. They weren't like the stony ground. They didn't let the pressure from the outside. If somebody came to their door with a gun, and said, deny the Lord Jesus Christ or I'm going to shoot you. They say, I'm not denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when you looked at their lives, they were compromising, weren't they? Right? And so, they needed some reproof. And the Lord gives that. And the for them standing strong as individuals and as a church in that day and age was going to require some vigilance. Philippians 4, verse 5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. This verse, NIV says, gentleness be evident to all. Okay, was Phineas being gentle? So, yielding on insignificant matters is probably a better translation here. Not all tolerance or passivity is a virtue, right? In and of itself, that's not a virtue. Philippians 1:27, you know, we shouldn't get all angry about things that don't matter to God, but things that do, like the gospel, and then the living out of that gospel in our lives, those are things we take a stand on. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation or your behavior as citizens be as it becomes the gospel, fitting with the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Right? So, the church at Pergamos could have, they weren't doing that, right? They weren't letting their behavior be as it becoming of the gospel that they were holding to. And they were compromising. They weren't standing fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith. Maybe if just one or two people had had the boldness and love and the zeal and the faith that Phineas had, they could have stopped the disaster. And maybe this message would have been enough and will be enough to wake up that church in the future. That was why God gave that message to them. May we be warned by it as well and be encouraged by it. Let's take a 20-minute break. It's 11:05. We'll come back at 11:25 and look at the next church.